And so let us, here in Matthew chapter 27, look at verses 1 through 10 together this morning. These are the words of God. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But when the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father, it is necessary and right that we should come before you in prayer at this time. As your word is here open before us, Lord God, we ask that you would be pleased to use a jar of clay like myself to proclaim your excellencies. That, Father, you would be pleased to work through the proclamation, the heralding of your truth, to minister to each and every one of our hearts here this morning. For this is not too hard for you. And so, Father, we pray that you indeed, through this, would be glorified and honored. Christ our Savior would be loved more, desired more, pursued more. For we ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, the trials of the previous night have reached their verdicts. Jesus said that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. And you'll recall that under the intense pressure of a couple of servant girls and of some bystanders, Peter caved. The Son of God himself was on trial, simply outlandish in and of itself, but then it reaches new heights of folly and of wickedness when Jesus is found guilty by the Sanhedrin. Well, actually, Jesus was already guilty in their eyes long before the trial had ever taken place. They were simply looking for a reason to put him to death. This proves a bit more difficult than they realized, because when they tried to trap Jesus earlier this week in something that he might say, they couldn't find anything. He spoke perfectly, without fault. They could not find any true testimony against him, so they resolved to find false testimony about him. But even this proves fruitless, because there's nothing as far as false testimony that they can get even two witnesses to agree upon to come against Jesus. But their verdict was already made up, even as early, we might say, as Matthew chapters 11 and 12. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus is accused of being a drunkard and a glutton, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Maybe recall those words. And in other words, Jesus is a rebellious son. What is the punishment in the Old Testament law for a rebellious son? Well, it is death. And in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus breaks with the traditions of the elders and the Pharisees, and he heals a man who has a withered hand on the Sabbath day. Jesus demonstrates to them that he is Lord of the Sabbath, and he shows them, and he shows us, that the Sabbath, right, for worship and rest, is about giving rest. That's what the Sabbath is for. You see it in the Sabbath law, that an owner was to give rest to his male servants and his female servants, to his ox, his donkey, to his all his animals. He was to give rest. It's about giving rest. And after all, Sabbath was not made. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. The Sabbath is a gift to man. But the Pharisees see Jesus as a Sabbath breaker. And while it isn't always the case, but there are many times in the Old Testament where you find that the punishment for a Sabbath breaker is death. So it's no surprise that at the end, Matthew records for us the end of that time of healing the man with the withered hand, Matthew 12:14. The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. They want to kill Jesus. They have murder in their hearts already, all the way back there. So as we unpack our verses here this morning, we will do so by looking at a bound criminal. Kind of a question there, a bound criminal. We will look at a betrayal that is regretted. And lastly, we'll look at a blind purchase. So first, looking at a bound criminal. Look at verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. Now, during the trial before the Sanhedrin, this is the highest Jewish court, remember, made up of 70 men. They have some jurisdiction that they can make, but it's ultimately still under Roman rule. But they are ready to make a judgment against Jesus. Jesus, on the other hand, who was fully composed before them because he is resolved to do his Father's will. So when the high priest is becoming more unraveled with the ongoing nature of this trial and Jesus is remaining silent, finally he gets to the point, Caiaphas is his name, where he says to Jesus, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus says, "You have said so." But then Jesus ups the ante. Jesus doesn't just say that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Son of God who has come into the world, that is, the one who is the promised King of David, the Son of David. He is also the Son of Man. He is also the one who will be given all authority and dominion over heaven and earth in a kingdom that will be an everlasting kingdom. That he is, yes, the Son of God, but he is also the Son of Man. And Caiaphas, at this, rents his clothes, tears his clothes. Something that shows and reveals in some measure that the priesthood is over. That is for Levites because Jesus, the great high priest, is here. A priest was not to tear their garments, not for dead ones. It would not seem likely to be the case in a trial like this. But he does so. He does so. Jesus was convicted by the court for something that he actually did say. He did say, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." Those words he said in John chapter 2, after he had cleansed the temple the first time. But of course, no one then, when Jesus cleansed the temple, nor anybody that day on his trial, understood what Jesus had meant by this. So Jesus is convicted eventually by something he actually said. And he's convicted when he ups the ante by saying that he is also not only the Son of God, but the Son of Man. The high priest, again, tears his garments and says that he is guilty of blasphemy. Now, blasphemy and the sin of blasphemy is certainly present here. The sin, that is, of uttering slanderous and false words about another person. The sin of reviling someone, of maliciously speaking against another person, in order and for the purpose of destroying their name, impairing their character or their reputation. This is the idea of blasphemy. You maliciously speak against another in order to destroy them, to impair them in their name or their character or their reputation. It is the most serious of insults, such that you seek to undercut the other person. And that this has taken place here is certainly without a doubt. But the high priest is off because Jesus is not the one who is guilty of blasphemy. He has not blasphemed God. They have blasphemed both the Father and the Son. You know, brother and sister, it is a weighty responsibility that we have as Christians, because you and I bear the name of God everywhere we go and in everything that we do and say. Is God's name, is his character being honored then in your life? Is his name and character being honored among us as the body? You should think of it in both ways. You are not you in isolation, but the body of Christ. Are you honoring God? Yes, individually, but are we honoring God collectively, congregationally as well? May God help it to be so. We read in verse 2 that they bound Jesus, they led Jesus away, and they delivered Jesus over to Pontius Pilate. Jesus is bound here like a criminal. He was bound earlier, remember, after Judas betrayed him with a kiss there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was bound and brought to the chief priests and to the elders and to that trial. And this time he is bound and taken to the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And the reason for this would seem because under current rule, with Romans ultimately over all the Jews at this time, it was not lawful for Jews to put anybody to death. So they needed to bring him to Pilate, to give that thumbs up, a Roman official to give the thumbs up that Jesus deserves to die. In delivering Jesus up to the religious leaders, are we not seeing yet again Jesus being a faithful prophet? In Matthew chapter 20, he said, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes." That happened, check. "And they will condemn him to death." Yep. "And deliver him over to the Gentiles." Yep. "To be mocked and flogged and crucified. But on the third day, to be raised." Judas betrayed Jesus, right? The mob arrested him and delivered Jesus to the chief priests. They condemned Jesus to death. And he is brought then now to Pontius Pilate, a Gentile ruler. Whatever Jesus says will happen, you can count on it. Just as he says it, in fact, it will happen. So we really ought to take Jesus at his word, whether it is here as we see it or anywhere where we find his words, not just in the Gospels, but anywhere where we find God's words in Scripture. God is faithful to fulfill his promises. Not one word will fall to the ground unfulfilled. Well, before coming to Jesus and Pilate, that gets picked back up on in verse 11. Inserted before then, we are brought back into contact with Judas. Betrayed Jesus with a kiss. But this betrayal that he had done, he now regrets. Look at verses 3 through 5. "When Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' Throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself." And we don't know exactly when did Judas, find out Jesus was condemned. Was it in relationship with the chief priests and the elders? What just happened? Was he maybe there in the courtyard? Had he heard the ruckus? Had he seen Jesus bound once again? Is that when this had happened? Was it after Pilate's decision? And Matthew, for his own reasoning, inserts it back earlier here, you know, earlier chronologically. We're not given the exact timing here, but what we are told and what is very clear is that Judas changed his mind and has no intention of keeping the 30 pieces of silver that he had collected for betraying Jesus into their hands. But how are we to understand Judas's change of mind? Is his sorrow over betraying Jesus similar or different to Peter, who wept bitterly after he denied Jesus? Did Judas repent? After all, isn't repentance a change of mind? An acknowledgement of sin? He does those things. Thankfully, we are not left to wonder about these questions. Again, God's word is very clear to us about Judas's change of mind. And also, about the major difference between Judas and Peter. Observe first Judas's actions with me. You've heard the phrase, sometimes actions speak louder than words. After changing his mind, when he saw that Jesus was condemned, which is kind of a strange thing, what did Judas expect was going to happen? He went to the chief priests and the others to collect the 30 pieces of silver so that he could find an opportunity to betray Jesus into their hands. So now Jesus is betrayed into their hands, and he knew that they wanted to put Jesus to death. So what did he expect would have happened here? But he comes back to the chief priest and the scribes, and the elders, excuse me, I want to say scribes, but the chief priest and the elders. And Judas says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And the chief priest and the elders dodge any priestly role here of helping Judas turn from his sin to God. Right? In one sense, we might say, well, shouldn't he have gone to them? And they say to him, this is what you do. You're in sin, and therefore you need to repent and turn and go follow after God once again. But he comes to them, and they say, see to it yourselves. We can't help you. See to it yourself. If Judas was trying to find solace, peace, hope in turning to these men, he's way off the mark. Judas turns to the old priestly order. They cannot help him. He turns to shepherds who have left the people harassed and helpless. This should be obvious since they were the ones who paid Judas to betray Jesus in the first place. Why would he turn back to those very men? Well, Judas has a change of mind, that is true. And that is true that a change of mind, a change of heart, is present within genuine repentance. That is only half of what repentance is. And half repentance is no repentance at all. Just like partial obedience is still disobedience. Partial repentance is still worldly sorrow. Repentance is a change of heart and mind that leads to a change in action. Judas has Jesus' blood on his hand. Or hands, for that matter. He says, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But Judas doesn't seek Jesus to cleanse him. But he goes to the grave bearing it instead. Judas doesn't bear fruit in keeping with repentance, as John preached. But Judas's actions, including violating the sixth commandment, not having genuine repentance, he goes out and hangs himself after he throws the 30 pieces of silver back into the temple. What are we to make, then, of Peter's weeping and the events that follow his life? Now, Peter isn't mentioned again here in Matthew, except collectively as one of those who goes up to the mountain, one of the 11, to see the resurrected Christ who's received all authority in heaven and on earth. You have to jump to John to get a little bit more there about what takes place. But what are we to make of Peter? Because I think it's beneficial for us to consider the outcome for Peter in relationship and when we do it in comparison to that of Judas. For they are, in fact, polar opposites. So you would not get that at this point. You would say Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter denied Jesus. Maybe not as bad as the betrayal, but still not good. And he didn't do it just once. He did it three times over, denying Jesus again and again and again. Both seem to have sorrow. Peter, we're literally told, weeps bitterly. When we compare them, we see a stark difference. After Jesus' death and resurrection, maybe you'll recall this, Peter is in a boat doing some fishing again. Other disciples are with him at that point. And they get this miraculous catch of fish because the man on the shore said, toss your net in the water. And Peter doesn't have it at first. But John, the disciple who Jesus loved, the author of that Gospel of John, sees it's Jesus and says it out loud. It's Jesus, right? It's the Lord. And what does Peter do? Peter hears that it is Jesus. And immediately when he hears that it's Jesus, Peter dives into the water and goes toward his Lord. He denied Jesus three times. How is it that Peter knows, does he know, that Jesus will forgive him? How does he know, or does he, that Jesus would ever have him back? Well, I think a couple of things we could see. Peter walked with Jesus for 3 years. 3 years, Peter devoted his life to Jesus. He has seen Jesus heal the sick. He has seen Jesus give sight to the blind. He has seen Jesus cast out demons. He has seen Jesus raise the dead. He's seen Jesus have compassion upon a crowd because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He also knows that Jesus is merciful because he has seen it displayed toward others, and he has experienced it himself already. Jesus commanded in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Do you perhaps think that Peter's been a bit restless since Friday? Thursday night, Friday, Saturday. Has Peter been restless as Jesus is condemned to death by the chief priests and scribes, condemned to death by Pontius Pilate, flogged, beaten, mocked, crucified, buried? Peter has been restless, but Peter doesn't go to the old priestly order, those who wanted and succeeded in murdering Jesus. Peter turns to Jesus. To whom shall Peter go? Jesus has the words of eternal life. Jesus has the heart of the good shepherd that seeks after lost sheep. Jesus is the one whom Peter comes to. You see the difference then between Peter and Judas. It's like the difference between day and night. Peter belongs to the day, a child of light, because of the mercy of God. Judas belongs to the night, a child of wrath, because of the justice of God. There's no injustice in God. Peter receives mercy. Judas receives justice. And this brings us to our final section, this blind purchase, verses 6 through 10. These men who are well-schooled in the scriptures, or why do I call it a blind purchase? They took the money, they knew what they were buying, but they knew the scriptures. I mean, they knew them well. In fact, for many of them, they had to memorize Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They had to memorize that. And they did. But they completely missed prophecy after prophecy after prophecy that they themselves are fulfilling, and not the kinds of prophecies that you want to find yourself being on the fulfilling side of. Those are the ones that they find themselves on over and over again. Let's look at these verses together, and I'll read them for us once more. Verse 6, the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." Now pause there for a moment. They have a great concern for lawfulness when they have a concern for lawfulness. They just condemned an innocent man to death, declared him to be a blasphemer, and they themselves don't see anything wrong with their actions. And this would seem puzzling, but we've gotten kind of used to them. Here's a perfect example right here. This is not lawful to take this blood money and use it and put it back into the temple treasury. This is a perfect example of what Jesus said and called them out for. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Remember that section in Matthew 23 where it says, straining out a gnat, yet swallowing a camel. They would strain a gnat. That is, they would tithe their spices so that they would remain lawful. But then they would come over here and swallow a camel. That is, they would neglect matters of the justice, the mercy, and the faith. Straining a gnat, tithe my spices, but neglect these weightier matters of the law, swallowing a camel. A gnat and a camel were both unclean for a Jew to have. So here in Matthew chapter 27, for the chief priest, it was a crime. It was no crime to use this money to bring about the death of Jesus, swallowing a camel. But it would be a crime to put it into the temple treasury since it's been used for such a purpose, straining a gnat. How in the world could they miss this? Their hearts are as hard, diamond hard, as Pharaoh's was. And there are further connections that we find that reveal Jerusalem is like the new Egypt, and these leaders are like the pharaohs that are there. Good thing they avoided an unlawful deposit into the treasury. Whew, that was close. How disgusting. How vile that they do not see. The chief priests take counsel, right? It continues here. Look at verse 7. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a place, a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed them. Now it says that this is blood money. Literally, it would be the price of blood. They take the price of blood to purchase the field of blood is what they do with it. And in that, they get it for a place for strangers. Now, strangers is oftentimes a foreigner, so it could be a place of burial for foreigners. But I read more than once that this is also probably a place that was utilized for burial for Jews. But for Jews who were traveling and far from home, remember, they don't have hearse to bring a corpse some long distance and stretches of miles and miles back to a hometown for a place to be buried. And so they have a burial place for strangers because they don't have family in this area. And so as I thought of that over the course of this week, I was thinking, wait, they bought, with the price of blood, they bought the field of blood. Were they hoping in some way to bury Jesus here? Jesus made home in Capernaum. Home wasn't Jerusalem for Jesus. And in itself is kind of scandalous, right? That who is it that buries Jesus after all? It isn't his disciples. They're nowhere to be found. It is Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council who didn't consent to what they had done, but was a disciple of Jesus secretly for fear of those very same men. And Nicodemus brought spices and things as well. And we know Nicodemus was a part, he was the teacher of Israel, in fact. How embarrassing in many respects this would be to the early church. That it isn't Jesus' disciples who buried their Lord and Master, that it's Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who do so. So maybe they bought this and had in mind, yeah, this is a good place for Jesus to be tossed in. But Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus step up and Jesus is buried, as we know, in a different place. Now, we come to this quote. Where they bought the potter's field, this says. The idea of this potter's field is likely a field that was used where they would gather clay. And perhaps it was now for sale because it's used for clay and it's getting that resource of clay for potters has kind of dwindled. And so now it can be used for some other purpose. So it's being sold. The potter's field is being sold. Oh, everybody knows the potter's field. Okay, yeah, the potter's field, that field right over the air. It's now being sold. And that's what seems to be taking place. And then it says that this is going to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Jeremiah. And then Matthew seems to quote Zechariah. So you are left kind of asking yourself, well, wait a minute, what is it? Is he quoting Jeremiah or is he quoting Zechariah? Because it appears the quote lines up closer to what Zechariah had said than anything specifically like Jeremiah had said. And there's other instances that we find of this where quotes are combined. Old Testament quotes are combined. And so Matthew, when he does it, I think just like when others have done it as well, Mark does it, Matthew's done it earlier. When they do this, I think the idea is there's obvious connections here that we are to pay attention to both, not to one or the other. So what is it that Zechariah says? Let's look to what Zechariah says first. In Zechariah 11, 12, and 13, here's what he says. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. That's one of those quotes that the chief priest missed. You know, give them 29, give them 31. Nope, they gave him 30 pieces of silver. Then Yahweh said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of Yahweh to the potter. And so there we seem to have that connection to Zechariah. It's not exact, but it matches up fairly closely to what Matthew writes here about its fulfillment in Jeremiah. Well, then what's the connection to Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah chapter 19. Turn to Jeremiah 19, or you can listen to Jeremiah 19. Here Jeremiah is told, beginning at verse 1, let's jump to a few verses here. Thus says Yahweh, go buy a potter's earthenware flask, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom at the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you. You shall say, hear the word of Yahweh, O kings of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel. Behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Verse 4 now. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and, so because they have been idol worshipers, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents. Oh, right? Judas said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And if you jump a little further down, just a couple more verses, verses 10 and 11 of this Jeremiah 19, it says, then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you, and shall say to them, thus says Yahweh of hosts, so will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel, so that it can never be mended. Men shall bury in Topheth, because there will be no place else to bury. Thus will I do to this place, declares Yahweh, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth. Topheth was a place of idol worship as well. And so, what's happening here? What's taking place here? Well, Jeremiah seems to touch more particularly on this idea of potters and innocent blood, which is thus described and talked about by Matthew here in Matthew chapter 27. Jeremiah is warning in Jeremiah 19. He's warning the people of Israel in this way that they will be scattered like a clay pot that cannot be put back together. They will be destroyed like a clay pot because they worship idols and because they have shed innocent blood. And so Matthew, I think, is now making another connection to that very reality that Jerusalem and upon this generation, Jesus had said, would be the blood of all those, all the righteous blood shed from righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, that they are filling up one more measure of that blood against Jerusalem and against themselves with the blood of Jesus. With the blood of Jesus. And what's more, that it's this money is thrown there into the temple. Right before, if you will, the face of the Lord, the face of Yahweh. This blood money. To cry out to God what it was used for. To bring vengeance and justice. So we see throughout these verses here, a lot of references to blood. We haven't even gotten to the crucifixion of Jesus. But that's, again, why it seemed fitting to talk about Peter. Judas has Jesus' blood on his hands. But he's not the only one. And what we find to be true about the blood of Jesus is either the blood of Jesus clings to you, revealing your guilt, or it cleanses you, displaying God's grace. Matthew's first mention of blood in his whole gospel doesn't come until Matthew chapter 23, that I just referenced to you a moment ago, where the blood of Abel and the blood of Zechariah was coming upon this generation in Jerusalem. Pilate tries, you'll remember, in vain in Matthew chapter 27, I've touched on this before, to declare that he is innocent of Jesus' blood. He washes his hands, I'm innocent of his blood. And then he says to the people, see to it yourselves. The very same thing the chief priests and the elders said to Judas, see to it yourself. But in their case, they welcome the blood guilt upon themselves and their children. Is Pilate innocent of Jesus' blood? Bible answers that for us. Acts 4. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand, that is the Father's hand, God's hand, whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. Pilate is not guiltless. He's guilty. Judas is guilty. The chief priest, the people of Israel who are crying out for Jesus' blood, are guilty, and Jesus' blood is crying out for vengeance. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God has blood that clings to you or cleanses you. Judas wants to get rid of the money that he used, the blood money. He just wants to get rid of it because it's just, he feels defiled by it in some ways. He wants to get rid of it, and he does. And throws it into the temple. Again, lays it before the face of God. But Judas is guilty. God's wrath will come upon the temple. It is true. Jesus has already pointed that out. But Judas' own guilt remains. The Jews do not want the money either. It's the price of blood. It's blood money. But the blood guilt still sticks to their hands and clings to their hands. Pilate tries washing his hands clean. But that also proves unsuccessful, and his guilt remains. Only Peter, who I talked about already this morning, realizes the blood of Jesus not only cleans, but it also cleanses. Peter turns to Jesus, whose blood of the covenant is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Where do you turn when convicted of sin? When you feel guilt or shame over something that you said or something that you have done, where do you turn? Some turn to a bottle. Some turn to their jobs. Some turn to drugs. Some turn to suicide, or literally self-murder, as Judas had done. Some turn to entertainment. Some turn to another's arms. Think of the woman at the well. Some turn to pornography. Some turn to fantasy. Some turn to social media. Some turn to isolation, self-isolation. Some turn to self-reliance. Where is it that you turn when convicted of sin? When you feel guilt and shame over something you said or something that you have done? Only the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all our sin. It is the only thing that can cleanse us. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make us whole again? Again, right? Because again and again, we need to be made whole because of our walk and our pilgrimage through this life where we stumble and fall and sin against the one whom we love. What can make us whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. As Christians, we ought not to take much comfort in saying to ourselves, well, at least I didn't betray Jesus like Judas did. For as one hymn writer said, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished." Our comfort, dear Christian, is that Jesus has secured our redemption through the shedding of his blood for us. Are you today rejoicing and praising God for the blood of Jesus Christ? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Or does your guilt still remain? Jesus commanded, "Come to me." Have you come to him for forgiveness of your sins? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ for life everlasting? Have you come to him for redemption, to be set free from the power and penalty of sin, that you might serve the living and the true God? Jesus commands you to come to him. But looking out at most of you, you have come to Jesus for such salvation and forgiveness and grace as this. But perhaps you are weary today. Perhaps you are tired today. Perhaps you are worn out today. Jesus commands you to come to me. It is Jesus who provides rest for your souls. It is Jesus who gives us rest from our toils. Do not turn to any other thing. Rather, come to Jesus and cling to him. Let's pray together this morning. Our God and Father, too often we have turned to someone or something else. We turn to ourselves, depending on ourselves, inwardly looking, having a worldly sorrow at all, is all over our sin. And then a godly sorrow, repentance that leads to life and a change in our actions. We drown ourselves in entertainment, in possessions, or others in alcohol and drugs. Father, forgive us for turning to anywhere or anything other than Jesus. And for my brothers and sisters here today, God, I know some are weary, and I know some are worn out, Father. They took every bit of strength they had today to get here, Lord. And they're completely laid out, Father, before you, even now. Oh, may they come to you and to our Savior Jesus, as he has commanded, and find rest for their souls. Comfort, encouragement, strength here today. We thank you for Jesus, our Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.